Really like that song, 10,000 Reasons. And I was thinking, well, not only is it good for Thanksgiving, but we're thinking about Jeanette Green going home. I always think of that last verse. On that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. Mrs. Green, if you knew her, you knew she loved to sing, and you'd go to visit her in the hospital. You didn't have to be a great conversationalist, just had to sing to her, and she would start singing, even when she was really low, last couple of weeks, maybe last month, and you'd go into her room. She might be sleeping, she might be semi-conscious. You start singing one of her favorite hymns, her eyes would open, and she'd mouth the words. So, anyways, not much to do with today's message, but I just thought it was so appropriate having that hymn. I don't know if she even knew that hymn. Maybe a bit too modern for her. So we're continuing on in the fourth and final part of this study through the book of Genesis. And we're looking particularly at the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, great-grandson of Abraham. And as we've been going through the life of Joseph, he's been learning the importance of trusting God, of obeying him in all the circumstances of life, not just for his personal good, which is quite real. God's ways are always best, but because it's all part of this much greater good, much greater plan that God is bringing together for his eternal purposes. All these things are at work in his eternal purposes, including in us. So this week we're in Genesis chapter 41. We're going to continue with this theme of trusting God, even with practical matters like economics. We're going to get into that too. So first of all, I'd just like to do a little bit of a review for context. So Joseph, you could describe him as a man of dreams. And that got him into big trouble with his 10 older brothers. And so actually it says the brothers hated Joseph. They hated Joseph. And so they sold him into slavery. And they lied to their father Isaac that he had been killed by a wild animal. And so Joseph eventually gets sold to a man named Potiphar, captain of the guard of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and eventually becomes the trusted manager of all of Potiphar's personal affairs. And then he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife, and he's falsely accused of sexual assault and thrown in prison. In all this time, though, he is growing in his trust of God. And subsequently, he is also growing in righteousness, becomes diligent in all that he does, no matter what it is. So last week, Luke emphasized the fact that we don't have much control over our circumstances, but we have every control over how we react to those circumstances. And Joseph was learning how to react to all this betrayal and hardship and lying, not with bitterness and resentment, but by trusting God to work things out in his good timing. Joseph is learning all this. And it's demonstrated by, he's demonstrating that trust by deciding to be good at whatever he sets his hand to. Whatever circumstances he finds himself in, whatever job he's assigned, he is going to be as good as he can be in that. And so he becomes the model servant to Potiphar, and he ends up in charge of all of Potiphar's household and lands. He becomes a model prisoner when he's thrown in jail, and he ends up running the prison. And in prison, we know last week he interpreted the dreams of, He interpreted the dreams of two of Potiphar's, Pharaoh's chief servants, the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer gets restored to service, the baker loses his head. Gets executed. The last thing that Joseph said to the cupbearer before he was released in chapter 40, verse 15, he says, "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." So even though he's a model prisoner, he's in charge of the prison, he doesn't really want to be there. "Get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. So today we're in chapter 41. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 41, and we'll just read through this passage. When 2 full years had passed, stop there. Apparently, the cupbearer, he is so happy to be released from prison and be restored to his position of trust and honor as the chief cupbearer to Pharaoh, he forgets all about Joseph. For 2 years. 2 years. Boy, can you imagine Joseph? Is he discouraged, do you think? Is he tempted to say, God, where are you? Last week, Luke noted that perhaps Joseph needed some more training in order to become the most important man in the kingdom in a short period of time. He needed more training, and that's what was happening to him. So, when two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds, and after them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He then fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them about his dreams, and no one could interpret for him. So why were Pharaoh's dreams troubling to him? Well, cows, for example, were the symbol of Isis, the Egyptian goddess of motherhood and fertility, and also the goddess who was the protection of the throne. I don't know if you can see this little image of Isis here, but these cow horns are often depicted on her head, on the crown, with the symbol of the sun in between. And so this is striking at the whole idea of the motherhood and the fertility of Egypt, and also protection of the throne. Could this have been a sign of a threat to the monarchy, to Pharaoh? That too. And secondly, grain, source of Egypt's wealth. And Egypt was often called the granary of the ancient world. And so, and of course, that's all fed by the Nile River, out of which the cows came. So these are dreams that struck at the very heart of Egyptian authority and prosperity, and yeah, that would be troubling. And Pharaoh and his advisors seem to sense that there's significance here, but they're not sure what it means. They're not sure what it means. But that is exactly when God prompted the cupbearer's memory, exactly at that moment. So pick it up at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings." And it's almost like he went, why am I so stupid? "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants and imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So dreams had been troubling enough to Pharaoh and his advisors that he was willing to seek the advice of a Hebrew, a slave, a convict, no less, at least in his mind. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can hear a dream, and you can interpret it." Now note Joseph's reply. "I cannot do it." Just stop right there for a second. "I cannot do it." Compare that with Joseph's attitude 13 years previously when he had antagonized his parents and his brothers with his dreams. hear this. This is Joseph back in Genesis chapter 37. Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheath rose higher, rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheath. And then later on, behold, I had another dream. The sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. In other words, he's bragging to his parents and bragging to his brothers that he was superior. And God had used these 13 years of slavery to humble Joseph and to mature him. And so that Joseph is no longer focused on self. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. He's no longer focused on himself. He's giving full credit to God and full courtesy to Pharaoh. Notice he uses the third person. He's not presuming that he can talk directly to the king. He's using the third person, full courtesy. So then Pharaoh goes and repeats the dreams to Joseph, and Joseph gives the interpretation, and we jump down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. He's keeping the focus, the attention on God. Not talking about the several gods of Egyptian mythology, but the one true God, the God revealed to the Hebrews for the purpose eventually of blessing the whole world. And we'll jump down to verse 29. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. God had not only been preparing Joseph for this time, but he'd also been preparing Pharaoh and his advisors. Verse 33, and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning man and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land and to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of the good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his advisors. See, God had not only given the dream to Pharaoh and given the interpretation to Joseph, but he'd also given the plan of action to Joseph and prepared the hearts of Pharaoh and his advisors to receive the plan. Solomon wrote several hundred years later in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Then Pharaoh asked the obvious question in verse 38. Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? And then in a somewhat surprising move, verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will you be greater than you. And so suddenly Joseph gets appointed as the chief administrator of this plan. In other words, he is going to be the second in command of the entire Egyptian empire. Despite the fact that he's a Hebrew slave, Pharaoh recognized that he had this gift of prophecy. This is an amazing gift of the interpretation of dreams. He recognized that he had wisdom in formulating a viable plan. He recognized his character, humility and courtesy. He recognized his spiritual maturity. Verse 38b. One in whom is the Spirit of God. He recognized that. And all this in spite of his relative youth. In verse 46, we're going to find out that he was only 30 years old, relatively youthful. Many years later, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to a young Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. How to be taken seriously as a young person. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And an indication, I think, of how mature Joseph had become in all these years, he didn't let this honor of this sudden elevation from slave to chief administrator, this huge elevation, didn't let it go to his head. He didn't allow pride to take over because he knew it was not about his abilities, but what God had given him. It was all about God. And God had prepared him 13 years as a slave. He'd prepared him for this very moment. Didn't let it go to his head. Verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger, and he dressed him in robes of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, Make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Now the signet ring was the authority to sign documents and give orders in the name of the Pharaoh. That's the original ring of power. Really, that's the original ring of power right there. And Joseph didn't have just the honor of high office, but he had the huge responsibility of it as well. I wonder how Potiphar felt, or his wife for that matter. I'm not sure Mrs. Potiphar looked like that, but you can imagine something similar. But Pharaoh had an important caveat here. Verse 44. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or a foot in all of Egypt. So Pharaoh is emphasizing the fact that he is still the ultimate power in the kingdom. Joseph needed to understand that despite his authority, he was still under authority. He wasn't his own boss. And it reminds me of the encounter between the Roman centurion and Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. And the Roman centurion says to Jesus, I too am a man under authority. And then what does he say? With soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And one to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, he recognized that his authority was only delegated to him by a higher authority. And what does Jesus say in response to him? When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Because the centurion understood who was the ultimate higher authority here. It was God. It wasn't the Roman emperor who'd given him delegated authority. It was God, really, under whose authority he was. There was a higher authority there. So no matter what our position in life, no matter what honors you've been given, we are always under authority. We're under somebody's authority. And ultimately, we're under God's authority. Therefore, we need to do the best job we can in whatever assignment we're given. And that's what Joseph was doing. Verse 45. When Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, to be his wife, and Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. So he's given an Egyptian name, and there's some possible interpretations. Here's a few of them. Revealer of secrets or savior of the land. But regardless of what the interpretation is, it was significant because he was now considered an Egyptian citizen, not a foreign slave. He had been given that honor of an Egyptian name to signify that he had the authority of an Egyptian. He was an Egyptian citizen now. And then his wife was the daughter of the priest of On. On was the name of Heliopolis. That was the Greek name for it, city of the sun. And it was a special city dedicated to the sun god Ra, one of the most important deities in the Egyptian mythology. So in other words, he's been married into a noble family. Now, we're not told how Joseph's reconciled this idea of worshiping the one true God with a heathen marriage, but I have no doubt that at least in time, Asenath eventually adopted her husband's faith. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. So true to his character, Joseph has decided to be the best royal administrator that he could be. Takes 1/5 of the harvest each year. That's a double tithe. That's a 20% tax in addition to whatever other taxes would normally be levied, for example, other foodstuffs or drink or money. So 20% tax of the grain. No doubt he would have to have good diplomatic skills so as not to upset the people. Maybe he was remembering the 7 gaunt cows that came out of the Nile. Protection of the throne. Overthrowing of the throne. So I would imagine nobody likes taxes. I don't think, does anybody here like taxes? 20% tax, a double tithe. Oh, yeah, George Bodie does because he's a tax lawyer. But but no doubt Joseph would have to have some really good diplomatic skills to keep the people happy. And part of that was the storage sites in each of the city from the grain, from the surrounding farms. So the people would say, okay, my grain's there. When the famine comes, it's my grain is going to be there, rather than in a central storage in Memphis, which was the capital of Egypt at the time. In other words, okay, this is just for the royal family or for the palace. No, my grain is there. My reserve is there in my city. And of course, Joseph is now married. And so life isn't just all about work. Men, take note, if you're married, it's not about work, or at least not all about work. Before the years of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and he said, "It is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household." And the second son he named Ephraim, and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So he becomes a family man. He's got 2 sons, and he gives them Hebrew names. He gives them Hebrew names. The first is Manasseh, forgetting. He's forgetting 13 years of betrayal and suffering. He's not forgetting that they actually happened, but he's forgetting the hurt and the bitterness. You know, when somebody betrays us, how do we feel? Bitter, angry. He's forgetting that. He's forgetting all that. Because he's starting to see God's design in all, both for the good and also not just for his good, but for the good of many, for the good of many people. It's all part of God's purposes. In fact, we take a quick peek ahead to chapter 50. Joseph says to his brothers and his family, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And we'll get into that in November when we get to chapter 50. But that's the point. He's starting to understand that. He's starting to understand that. So he's not forgetting everything, but he's forgetting the bitterness and the heartache. And God's working in Joseph's life for good. And actually for his still estranged family, for their ultimate deliverance. Even though Joseph, I don't think, sees it at that point. He doesn't see it at that point. Second son was Ephraim. Doubly fruitful, thankful for how much God had blessed him in Egypt. He's able to see the fruitfulness, able to appreciate, in large part because he had let go of any bitterness and any pride that he had during those 13 years of slavery. And so now he'd be thankful. You know, when we hold on to pride, we hold on to bitterness, resentment, we can't be thankful. "Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you put me..." No, you can't do that. We can't do that. We have to let go of those things if we want to be thankful. And both those boys are destined to become the forefathers of 2 great tribes in Israel. In fact, Manasseh was so large it had to be divided into 2 sub-tribes, East and West Manasseh. If you look in your Bible maps, you'll see that. Over 700 years later, the Apostle Paul echoed these sentiments in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I think Joseph had experienced just a small part It's a small taste of that revelation of glory that will come at the end of time when Christ is revealed. And again, it's not something we see that through benefit of hindsight. But there's new sufferings that are about to hit Joseph in this present time. In verse 53, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began. And as Joseph had said, and there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. And so we can actually see here Joseph's sound management of the grain supply. First of all, Joseph waited as long as possible. He waited as long as possible before opening the granaries for the people to purchase. In other words, to conserve the reserves for as long as possible until absolutely needed. And secondly, he sold back the grain, the taxed grain. He sold it back to the people rather than giving them free handouts. In other words, a couple things that did. That replaced the lost tax revenue of those 7 lean years. And so that there would still be enough to keep the country running, to keep the government going. There wouldn't be the crops to pay the taxes during those 7 lean years. But also, it encourages conservation and not waste, because we tend not to value the things we don't pay for. We tend not to value stuff we get for free. Not totally, but we tend not to do that. And note as well that he gathered 1/5 the grain crop each year. Not 1/7 or 7 years of plenty, but he took 1/5, 20% of the crop rather than 1/7. The extra was, when you think about, okay, 7 years of drought, but in the 8th year, when you're going to get you're going to get a good crop that year, you still have to wait for the crop to grow. And so you've got this lag time between planting and harvest. And so there's a bit of extra grain there for that. And also to be generous to your neighbors. All the people from the surrounding countries were coming because they also had a famine. And so with the extra grain, they were able to be generous with them. And I think in the following weeks, we're going to see how God's plan, that was not only for the protection of Joseph, but for all the children of Israel, all starts to come together. And there's lots of implications for us in that. But what are the immediate lessons from chapter 41 for us here today? Well, the first one is, I would say, as I mentioned before, is an economic lesson. Prosperity can easily be removed. Some of us are old enough to remember the collapse of 2008-2009 in Alberta, and when a lot of stuff fell apart after years of prosperity. What's the lesson? Prepare ahead of time for disaster or hard circumstances. Some of us are even older and remember Y2K, year 2000, when there was, before that, leading up to that, the prediction that all the computers might crash because nobody knew what would happen when they reached the end of the 100 years or the 100-year cycle. Nobody knew what was going to happen. None of the IT experts, everything could break down if the computers decide to shut down. So the whole Y2K emergency went on. And one of the things they said was put aside 2 weeks worth or two weeks worth of food supply, just in case, setting aside stuff. Financial advisors today will tell you to set up an emergency fund. One of the first things you should do to get hold of your finances, you set up an emergency fund. In prosperous times, set aside money to see you through lean times. Just good economic sense. And prosperity gives us the ability to be generous. Doesn't mean that people who are experiencing lean times can't be generous, but prosperity gives us the ability and the responsibility to be generous. God gives us the opportunity in our prosperity to show his love to our neighbors. He gives us the opportunity. So you see, the Christian life is actually very practical. There's that phrase that we often hear, somebody is so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good. That should never be said of a Christian. In fact, it is most unchristian thought. We should never have that said about us. Christian life is very practical. The first year that I taught at Mount Carmel, the class motto for that year was from 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, in other words, to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We are called to live life on a higher plane, for a higher purpose, not just for today, but for eternity. So, first lesson is practical economics. Second lesson, acknowledging that our abilities and gifts, especially our spiritual gifts, come from God, who created each of us uniquely as His image bearers, each with a unique ability, each with a unique gift. Joseph said in verse 16, I cannot, but God will. But God will. Because life is not about us. Joseph was learning that. It's about God and His glory, that higher purpose that we live for. The Apostle James in James 1:17 said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Nothing, or coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything comes from our Heavenly Father. We need to remember that. We need to acknowledge that. And thirdly, again, as Luke emphasized last week, the Christian life is all about trusting God, even in the difficult times, and maybe especially in the difficult times, Trusting that God is good, trusting that God is in control, and trusting that He knows what He's doing. And Joseph had learned that through 13 years as a slave, as well as through the 14 years that followed, and many more, no doubt, as the chief administrator. Because in the abundant years, what's the temptation? It'll go on forever. We don't really need to be taking all this in. We don't really need to care about the future. We don't really need, maybe the dream was wrong. Maybe the famine's not coming. That's the temptation. He's got to trust God. And in the lean years, when you start to get those doubts, okay, will the reserve of grain really last? Maybe I should be hoarding all mine back. I should be getting all mine back. I should be stealing from my neighbor. Will it really last? Will God's word really work out? In 7 years, we'll have crops again? You know, so you have that temptation. I think the New Testament sums up trusting God by this well-known verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, not just the good things, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And all this is possible, as Pharaoh declared that Joseph was one in whom is the Spirit of God. Before the cross, the Holy Spirit was given selectively and temporarily to specific individuals for the specific purposes of God for the time. All that was leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about 1,700 years after Joseph. And so God gave the Holy Spirit selectively and for a short period of time to individuals for specific purposes, all leading up to Christ. And through what Christ accomplished on the cross, and there's a payment for sins, past, present, and future, resulting in personal cleansing and justification for those who trust in His work, all who come to Christ on that basis receive the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, we become like one in whom is the Spirit of God. That's who we who become in Christ. Not selectively for a few special saints, not temporarily for a season, but permanently to all believers. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him, or in Christ, you also, you, us, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory, the higher purpose of our lives that we're called to. On that basis alone, we are enabled to understand the economic circumstances from God's perspective. We're able to understand that our gifts and abilities all come from our Creator, and to trust him completely with our lives, both now and into eternity. On that basis, that we are those who, in whom is the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We humbly thank you. We humbly come before you, and we are in awe, awestruck of what you've done for us. We thank you for the example of Joseph. And in some ways, we shudder to think it took 13 years as a slave for him to grow up, to be a man who could be used by you. But we thank you that you did use all those difficult circumstances and the good ones. We know you're doing the same with each of your children today. Use the circumstances in our lives, the tough ones, the hard ones, the ones of poor economics and the ones of great plenty. So Lord, we want to thank you for the abilities and the gifts you give us and how you've developed them in us even up to this day for your purposes. And Lord, we want to trust you as we leave here. We want to trust you with whatever circumstances you call us to, whatever place you put us, whatever assignment we are given, whether we want it or not. Lord, you give it to us. We want to trust you in it. We want to trust you with our life today and tomorrow and for as long as you leave us here. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust you into eternity because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.